Okay, the title of this message this morning is Encouragement for the Discouraged, Hope for the Hurting, and Help for the Helpless. Encouragement for the Discouraged, Hope for the Hurting, Help for the Helpless. When we think about God and we think about His greatness, perhaps one of the best chapters in the Bible that we can turn to is Isaiah chapter 40. And I know you maybe haven't read it recently, but when we look at Isaiah chapter 40, we find that Isaiah wanted to talk about God. Now, if we know about anything about the book of Isaiah, and the prior chapter in Isaiah 40 is, a lot of times it's titled by commentators, The Stupidity of Hezekiah. Hezekiah had invited the king of another nation into view all of his riches. Some commentators think that that wasn't a wise thing to do. They probably are correct. But coming on the heels of that in chapter 39, we kind of see one of the major divisions in the book of Isaiah, and it is the greatness of God when it comes to Isaiah prophesying to the nation, specifically Judah, that there would be a captivity. Here, chapter 40 begins this major division where there is, in the midst of all of this captivity, we find there's a remnant. And as Isaiah is prophesying throughout this book, it sounds very discouraging to the remnant of what's going to happen to their land. They're going to be taken away to Babylon. They're going to be taken away. And are they ever going to get their land back? That's their question in their mind. Some of these people actually had been faithful. Not a huge amount. Many of them had not. Many of them had turned to false worship, as it had the kings by this point of Judah, outside of Hezekiah, and even he struggled in some of his times. But the kings of Judah were from then on, were wicked. And so we have this remnant, and Isaiah is going to encourage them. And we come to a place in the book where up to this point, we see God, we hear about God, we know He exists because Isaiah says even in the beginning of the book that He exists, but we've heard a lot of bad stuff. Reminds us of today. You turn on the television, if you have one, or you open up your internet browser or whatever it might be, you look at the local newspaper, and there's just a lot of badness. And for a Christian, it feels like things are not going in the right direction, and I think that's accurate. They aren't. But that's exactly what the Bible tells us is going to happen. It shouldn't come as a surprise to us. But for this remnant, and for us, it still feels like it's hard to swallow that. Even though we know what the Bible says, it's going to get way worse. Revelation tells us in the end times of what's going to happen. But we can relate because there are days that things are discouraging. So if you're discouraged today, maybe this is for you. And we're really doing this at the last minute here, not the message that I was supposed to preach. So bear with me as we go through this passage today and as we look at Isaiah chapter 40. And ultimately, we are people that are helpless. In and of ourselves, we're pretty helpless, especially spiritually. We are people that hurt. And we often face discouragement. Yet this passage of Scripture points out the greatness of God in the middle of a great hardship, demonstrated to a very weak and weary people, this remnant who are watching this unfold. They had tried to be faithful, much like many of us are trying to be faithful in an unfolding a nation that is getting, by the day, seemingly worse and worse, and a world that's seemingly getting worse and worse. And so we see that this passage of Scripture not only encouraged this remnant, these faith followers, but I really would say that this passage demonstrates the greatness of God, perhaps more than any other passage as a whole text in the Scripture. And I would challenge you to find one. Now, there's obviously partial passages of the scripture that speak of God's greatness. And there's no passage greater than the resurrection that's going to speak of the greatness of God and the power of God. But I would say as a whole chapter, Isaiah 40 probably stands out as the best one in all of the scripture about the very greatness of God, his supremacy. So let's look at it today. We see the greatness of God. We're going to divide it up into sections here this morning. And you know, one of the things that I have learned in along this pathway of 41 years of living and really spending most of those times with growing up, obviously, in my parents' home, but seeing my parents, we may not always agree on everything. They continually have a reverence and fear for God. And that has stood out to me. Again, we may disagree, you may disagree, but as you watch them, as you look at them, they haven't been perfect. And obviously I've known them more than any of you. Some of you have known them for many years, some of you have known them for a shorter time. But I see that they have that desire and they've instilled it in me. I haven't always done it well. But I think at the end of the day, up to this point in their lives, I don't think anybody could say they haven't had that really know them. That truly do know them. They've desired that. And so as we think about the subject at hand, and we think about the greatness of God here in Isaiah chapter 40, we're going to find, first of all, that God in his greatness is seen through the fact that he's actually greater than his creation that he created. And that's what Isaiah is going to tell us. And if you cannot come to a point of fearing and reverencing God after reading this, I'm not sure how much more I could do for you, or God could do for you, or Isaiah could write to you. If you can't see God for who he is in this chapter, you're going to struggle probably. And let me tell you, one of the things that will help you in discouraging days is to see God like this, to be reminded. Sometimes the door seems shut in seeing God, doesn't it? There's some days that it's just hard to see God. We all have had days, maybe weeks, maybe longer times where we just are not seeing God. Where are you, God? But you know, sometimes if you just have the door open, just a crack, and you see through that doorway just a little of what God is doing, it can be like an encouragement to the soul. That's what I think this is. It's like a ray of light. The doors eventually get blown off the hinges by the time we're done with this chapter. But here we see, first of all, he's greater than his creation. Beginning in verse 12, and I've divided this up. First of all, we'll see his greatness is seen in the measure of the hollow of his hand. Look at this. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? You see, Isaiah, if you look back earlier, verse 1, look at verse 1 in Isaiah 40. What does it say? Comfort ye. Comfort ye. It's a repeat. My people, saith your God, they needed to be comforted. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity would be pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Here's the remnant viewing what's unfolding. And Isaiah is saying, comfort ye. Hold on, God's still around. Look, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. This is fulfilled later when John the Baptist does this with Jesus. He's preparing the way of the Lord. This is a messianic prophecy, but it was originally given here. And we find the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight the desert a highway for our God. Meaning that it was kind of crooked. Things were crooked, but it's going to be made straight. It's going to be fixed. Just because they're going into captivity doesn't mean God is done with Israel. That's what he's saying here. And he's telling that to the remnant. God's not done with you. Continue. Every valley shall be exalted. Could you imagine being discouraged hearing this? Your valleys will be exalted. They were going to go into captivity. That didn't sound very good. But your valleys will be exalted, he says. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight. The rough places will be made plain. Look at verse 5. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The God himself has said this is what's going to happen. Oh, it didn't look good. It doesn't look good for us today. But the word of the Lord has been spoken for us. And in the book of Revelation, the word of the Lord is continually telling us the bad things are going to happen. But for those who have believed, those who have trusted, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the God who created Revelation chapter 4. Worthy is this God. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. All the goodliness thereof is the flower of the field. The grass withereth. The flower fadeth because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people, it's grass. And they would have felt like it. They would have felt like, you know, we have nothing left. We're just going to wither away. Now he repeats himself. By the way, a repeat means something special. Okay? It only has to be said once, but a repeat, and he's repeating it in two verses. He says it again. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. Watch this. What's it say? But the word of the Lord shall stand forever. My grass is finally coming back. It's actually only taken about a week and a half and things are green. I'm going to have to mow my lawn again. I guess that's sad in some way. But it's happening. The grass is turning. But you know what? Pretty soon the grass is going to die when we get our first frost. And all of my favorite flowers that Judy has planted are just going to basically, for the most part, go bye-bye. They lasted for a little while. They've been beautiful. It's been a wonderful summer. Spring and summer and even into the fall. But I was thinking as I was looking at the dahlias, and you guys may have a few flowers outside your place. I'm looking outside of the dahlias yesterday, and or maybe it was this morning, but as I was opening the shades and the rain is watering them, they're popping back up, and I tried to keep them alive and I was successful, but now they're really coming back. And I'm thinking, oh boy, just a few weeks, those are going to go bye-bye. The flowers are going to fade. So just like those flowers, that the grass is gonna be knocked out by the frost, and it will come back. So this illustration breaks down. But God's word compared to that stands forever. And based on God's word, based on this truth, here's what I'm going to tell you, remnant. Based on who God is. O Zion, verse 9, that bringest good tidings. Get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings. Now, they weren't facing very good things, but he's telling them this. Lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. We've begun to learn the hymn, behold your God. That's taken from this. The whole hymn is taken from Isaiah 40. Behold your God. Behold your God. Behold who he is. He'll come with a strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. His reward is with him. His work is before him. But look, the God who does this, he comes with a strong hand, but look what he does in verse 11. What a wonderful, encouraging passage this is. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. That is metaphor is used throughout the scripture. The most famous passage in all the Bible, outside of maybe John 3:16 as a single verse, the most famous passage in all the Bible is what? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall never lack. That's what he do. He'll feed his flock like a shepherd. He's going to gather the lambs with his arm. He's going to carry them in his bosom, and he shall gently lead those that are with young. So here was a remnant who was facing captivity, who was facing leaving their favorite place, Jerusalem. That's their home. Taken hundreds of miles away by a wicked king to live in a wicked land. God through Isaiah starts the end of his book, which ultimately points us to the millennial kingdom, by the way. Much of the ending part of Isaiah 40 is about the future. But he's saying, God's still faithful. And now let me tell you how. Let me show you why. He says first, now we go to verse 12. So I read verse 12 before I read the first 11 verses on purpose, because now you see the background. And now he says, behold your God, verse number 9. And now I'm going to describe God to you. You want to know what God's like? Here's what God's like. You want to know why his word stands forever? Here's why his word stands forever. I'm going to tell you why. Who's like him? Is there anyone like him? If you put all the kings of the world together, is there anyone like him? If you put all the nations of the world, nations that look strong, nations like Babylon, nations today that we would say are controlled by the enemy, the devil himself, and religions that are controlling those nations, but compared to them, they look strong. Who's going to get the last laugh, Psalm 2? God is going to get the last laugh. And that's what he says. He's going to laugh them into derision. So, behold our God, who, first of all, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? God's greatness is seen in this measure. How much water can you hold in your hand? Now, my last name is Small, and appropriately enough, I have a very small hand. My hand is smaller than most, probably all of yours, just about everyone. My fingers are short. I have a small hand. And I'll tell you right now, I can't hold much water. Now, some of you have larger hands, and you're going to hold a little bit more water, but I don't care really how large the largest hand in the world is, you're not going to hold that much water. And I doubt the largest hand in the world can even hold much more than what? A cup? That's probably a little high. Definitely not a gallon or a liter or whatever larger measurement you'd want. So, not much. A gallon? Probably not. A cup? Not me. A teaspoon? Well, probably a little more than that. But it's not going to be much. But Isaiah describes, who hath measured the waters? How much water is there in the world? What, 70% of the world is covered by water? Let's just take one small body of water. Let's not take the Pacific or the Atlantic or the Indian or whatever oceans are out there. Let's just take Weiser Lake. If you went out to Weiser Lake today, and you scooped a little bit of the water out, would you make any difference in that? No. You wouldn't, would the water level go down? No, actually, if you scoop water out today, the water level would rise because it's raining so hard. You wouldn't make a dent in it. But you know what Isaiah says about God? When you look at all the water, he can measure it in the hollow of his hand, right here. Now, these are metaphors. These are pictures. God is spirit. God doesn't have a human body, so he's taking human illustrations that the people could understand and to show and to demonstrate how great God is. Why is it that God could do this, by the way? Why is it that he could say, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and all the others that we're going to say, why is it Isaiah could say that? Because he's the creator. He created it all. If the creator could create it, he certainly could do this. So as an illustration, he says, as you think about all the gallons of water, I heard that 10 trillion gallons of water were going to be dropped through Hurricane Florence. That is probably going to rise. I don't know what the final total. I don't even know how they figured that out. Now, I heard Hurricane Harvey did like twice that amount. 20 trillion? Did I say million? I think it was 20 trillion gallons. So we're probably over 10 trillion gallons in Florence. And, you know, that tropical storm and now whatever it is called was moving, yes, last night at 2 miles per hour. 2 miles per hour. And then it moved. It got up to 3 miles per hour and everybody was celebrating because it was actually moving faster. But it's just dumping rain. All that rain. What is that to God? That's the picture here. Moving on. If I stay on each of these too long, we'll never get through this. God's greatness is the second part of this verse. It's seen in the measure of the breadth of his hand. Look at this verse. So who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? God has. God can. No one else. And who has meted out heaven with the span? Who has meted out? God is able to measure the universe literally with the breadth of his hand. That is the distance from the tip of the thumb to the tip of the little finger. Now, again, I have a small hand. It's not very long. That's the breadth of your hand. Some of you got a lot longer, a lot wider breadth. It's going to be a little bit longer than the 6 inch, not even that, 5 inches that I've got. Yours might be 6, 7, 8, 9. But he's saying here, who can measure out heaven with the breadth of his hand? God can. That's amazing. How large are the heavens? Do you know anything about the heavens? Very large. So the distance from the tip of the thumb to the tip of the little finger, 6 inches, 7 inches for me. It's a little bit more for you. They generally say that a hand breadth is 9 to 11 inches, so half a cubit, because a cubit is 18 inches. But God hath marked off the heavens with the span of his hand. The nearest star other than the sun, you want to guess how close it is to us at the earth? The nearest star other than the sun is just a cool 26 million miles away. The distance across the universe is a little bit immense, to say the least. Jerry Bridges, in his book on the fear of God, talking about this, talking about the span and hollow of God's hand, shows, quote, the immensity of God himself. Who can deal with the entire universe as we might deal with the most trivial of objects? When we see creation, we only see a bit of what God has done, because we only have a little window. And telescopes and other things have opened up that window. But reality, we know very little. We have a little picture. But here it says, Isaiah says, this is your God. Remnant, this is your God. This is how big God is. Thirdly, God's greatness is seen in the measure of dust in a basket. Look here, 12c. And comprehended, who hath comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure? What is he saying here? The word measure, by the way, the word measure is literally one-third measure. That's in the Hebrew, it's one-third measure. And it is similar to a fourth of a gallon, which we would call a fourth of a gallon a quart. This isn't very big. Yet God is so great that he holds the dust of the earth in a basket. And that's the idea there. It says in a measure, in a basket. And in other words, all of the earth to him is but a few grains of dust in a small measuring basket. That's the picture here. To God, all the dust in the world is like just a little bit. That's what it is to God. There's more. Number four, God's greatness, the last part of this single verse, is seen in the weight of the mountains and the hills. Who hath weighed the mountains in a scale? And the hills in a balance. Now a balance, you know the old scale that they used to do. They used to balance. They put the weight, the counterweight in one. That was hopefully measured accurately, right? Let's just say it was a pound weight. And they may have used a 10 pound. Whatever, and it wasn't pounds back then. It was whatever they used. Okay? But they'd put the counterweight and then they'd measure compared to that. And they would know if something was worth, was higher measured or less depending on which way that balanced. Scale went, the old scales. That's the idea here. But who has weighed the mountains in a scale? Who hath measured the hills in that balance? God. You know, one of the most impressive landscapes in all the earth are our mountains. When you think about the Himalayas and the Andes and the Rockies and the Cascades and our own Mount Baker, mountain peaks that stand with grandeur and size, but to God, he weighs them in a little balance. He just weighs them in the scales. Though the vastness and greatness of creation is stunning and majestic, nothing compares to God, because he's the creator of it all. He's the creator of it all. And when we consider the waters and heavens and the mountains, they are actually incalculable measurements, but in God's hands, they're small items. Perhaps the best earthly illustration that we could compare God to a mountain is the molehill to the mountain, where the molehill represents our mountain and the mountain represents God. But to our large mountain, that's equivalent to a molehill to God. And I'm not trying to be irreverent. I'm just trying to give you an illustration in your mind of what that looks like. So something small. Now look at verse 13 and 14. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who is his counselor? Who's taught him? Who has, by the way, who has directed the Lord? Who has counseled him? Who has taught him? And the answer is absolutely no one. None. With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding. We see that there was no one that was needed to assist God. No one is needed to direct the Lord in anything. The God in creation did not need anyone to help him, because he has infinite knowledge, he has infinite wisdom. And Job states that if you read Job chapter 38 and 39, we won't take the time today, but you read Job 38 and 39. By the way, let me ask.
Was Job going through something very hard? He just lost all of his family outside of his wife, his animals, all struck down. Oh, you say, Pastor Randy, he got all that replaced. I'll tell you what, he didn't know that was coming when we were reading Job. He didn't know at the end of the book. We know it because it's done. By the way, we also know the end of our lives. We know the end of the book. We had a huge advantage on Job. Job did not know the end of his story, but you want me to tell you something? We know the end of our stories because the Bible is complete. We have a huge leg up, and it's amazing what Job could say. I know that my Redeemer lives. We struggle to believe that sometimes, and we have the whole Bible. We know that the ending of the book of Revelation, we know the glories of the kingdom that's to come. Job didn't have all of that. And God is telling him, I'm the one that made this decision. I made all the animals. I created this. I did this. I have the power. I have the wisdom. And Job was going through, could I say, and I don't mean to be the irreverent here either, and I don't mean to be crazy, but Job, if there ever was a person that was going through hell on earth, it was Job. If we really want to think about it. I'm not minimizing any of your situations. I'm not comparing, but I'm saying here's a man who didn't understand what God was doing, and he was going through hardship after hardship after hardship. And yet it says he did not sin. There were question marks in his mind. And ultimately he did have to confess and repent. And we use that book in our own difficult times. So we see Job. And we see an illustration of the wisdom and the knowledge of God that's infinite. And Job found out that his knowledge was very small compared to God's. So there you have an illustration of Isaiah 40. Really, you do. Because God says, I'm the one that knows this. I have the wisdom, and Job recognized it. And you know what he said? He shut up. He shut his mouth. He wouldn't speak. That's what's going on. That's what's in Isaiah 40. Well, let's look more here. God is greater than not just his creation as a general, not just in the illustrations of the water and the mountains and those things and the hills. He's actually greater than the countries. He's first of all greater than his creation as a whole. Second of all, a little more specific, he's greater than all the countries of the world. I like this because I know that no country is ever going to defeat God. And they think they are, but they aren't. Behold, the nations, verse 15, are as a drop in the bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the islands as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing. And vanity, they're empty. I mean, what? What else could you say here? He says, God is greater than the countries. All the nations totaled together were like a drop in the bucket. They're nothing compared to God. And they're nothing. They're like a little piece of dust on a scale. I like to go shopping. Friday mornings I go shopping. Try to go early before the rush at Safeway. But when I go over to Food Pavilion. And Food Pavilion has a bulk section. And they have scales. Safeway has scales too. But and if I want, my wife says, I want to have a bag of granola. Could you buy a bag of granola, rolled oats? Okay, there's several types of rolled oats, and hopefully I get the right kind. But you know, I get the bag, and I want to see how much it's going to cost. So what do? I take it over to that scale. Sometimes they're hanging, sometimes they're just there on the flat, and you put it in. But what really bothers me when I put that in the scale, you know it's coming, is if there's something on that scale that doesn't belong there. Maybe it's just a couple oats or something very small, but that's going to add weight. In my thinking, it's going to throw the scale off. Now, ultimately, it's not, because when I go to the scale, it's not going to be there, but it's going to throw me off. I don't want that there. It's like a little piece of dust. I don't want it added to what I'm seeing on the scale. In a crazy little illustration, that's what God sees the countries. Just a little extra rolled oat on that scale. That's it.
That's what it is to him. Now you see, we cannot describe God's greatness in our language. We cannot describe the totality of the immensity of God. But Isaiah is trying to give us an illustration, and this is the best he can do. And I'd say it's pretty good. Next, it says, in verse 17 that the nations are actually considered as nothing. Now, we laugh at that. We see some pretty strong nations. And in fact, he goes on further to say that they're actually less than nothing. We see that God is greater than the nations. More, though, and maybe even a little more specific, creation to nations. We get down into verses 20 and 23 and 24, and there's more here, but we're just not going to go through all these verses. This is an impossibility to try to preach through this whole chapter in one sermon, but I'm kind of attempting. But verses 23 and 24, look at this. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. This is the rulers. God is greater than the rulers of this world. I'll tell you what, there are some mean rulers in the world. And I really like to take some mean rulers to the woodshed and deal with them, but it's not my responsibility. I mean, it would really be nice if some of certain people in some of these foreign countries would get it right. But it's not my job. And we think of the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Mao Zedongs, and we could go on and on and on of those who did such horrible, wicked things to their own people. I mean, it's just horrendous. Let me tell you, they all died. Every single one of them died. Every single one of them thought them stronger. They thought, Julius Caesar, I'm God. He died. He's remembered in a history book. He's remembered as a horrible person. Nero and Domitian and Claudius and Vespasian and some of these that I can't remember all from what I learned in world history class when I was a teenager. But all of these people who did these horrible things to so many, they're gone. Many of their rulers of their nations are gone, at least mostly. And even when all the world gathers together at the end, even when it all comes back together and there seems to be one last fight, you know what God's going to do? Wipe them out. Psalm 2, read it. So we see that God is greater in so far in three different ways. He's greater than the rulers. Verse 25, to whom will they liken me? Who's my equal? Saith the Holy One, lift up your eyes on high. Behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their hosts by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For what is he? For that he is strong in power. Not one fails. God, who cannot be compared to anyone or anything, who knows everything about his creation and he sustains it. And in his strength, he creates and he controls and he sustains millions upon millions of stars. By the way, each of them, he knows them by their name. This is amazing. But look at verse 27. But why do you say thou, O Jacob? Why do you speak, O Israel? My way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. You know what Israel was saying? You know what Judah was saying? Where are you, God? You seem to be missing. Hey, listen up today. Same for us. When we're discouraged, what do we say? God, where are you? I can't find you. Let me tell you, I heard it this week in my office. I can't find him. Where are you, God? This is real. It may be real for some of you sitting here today. And so we turned to this passage and we looked at it because it was what Isaiah left for these people who are in places like perhaps you today. It feels like your city is being destroyed. It feels like everything is caving in. And can I tell you something? As we end this today, let me just tell you something. You and I are weak. When you compare ourselves to God, we're weak. Because Isaiah, look how he ends this. And you know how he ends it. Because you know Isaiah 40, verse 31. And we love to quote Isaiah 40, verse 31, but let's start with verse 28. And here's the conclusion of everything. Here's the greatness of God. I see that you're going through everything. Let me remind you, God will get the last laugh over the nations, over his creation, over the rulers. He's going to get it. And they're thinking about Babylon. They're thinking about captivity. Maybe they don't know it's Nebuchadnezzar, but eventually it will be Nebuchadnezzar who's going to come down. He's going to destroy them. He's going to lead most of them to captivity. He's going to leave a little bit behind. And let me tell you, they were going to feel pretty weak when that Nebuchadnezzar king came and got them. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the very one that I just described, compared to all these things that you're going to go through and the nation and the king, have you not heard about him? Let me remind you that he's the Lord. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. And let me tell you, he doesn't faint. He's not weary. He doesn't get tired. There is no searching of his understanding. He is infinite upon infinite. He's a great God. Let me remind you. And he says, he gives power to who? To the weak, to us, to you, the remnant, power to the faint. He gives to them that have no might. I'll tell you what, there are some days where I feel like I don't have any strength left, and you can relate. I just want to give up. I can't go on. It's too hard. That's what these people would have felt like. But he says, he gives power to the faint. And to them that have no might, he gives them strength, even the youths. Some of you aren't youths anymore, okay? And you don't feel like a youth. But you know what God says? Maybe I don't think you have to feel like a youth, okay? But even the Simeons and the Ryans and you young people who feel like you have all the energy in the world, compared to God, you really don't. And you feel like that. You have all the strength, but you actually feel faint. So even to the youths who feel like they're strong, in reality they're not, they're going to faint. The Simeons and the Ryans and the Abbeys and whoever here, they are actually going to faint. And they're going to be weary, just like the rest of us. And the young man shall utterly fall, but they... And here it comes. Here's the conclusion. Here's the last deal. Here's everything in a nutshell. Here's what I want to say to you, Isaiah says. Here's what I want to remind you. The good news here is that the Creator, the everlasting God that we just described, he never grows weary. He doesn't quit. He doesn't faint. And let me just tell you right here at the end, he says, they that trust in the Lord, the word wait means trust. They that wait on the Lord. They that trust in the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, perhaps you've never seen that verse in the light of the whole chapter. And now it makes a whole lot more sense as I've gone through this real quickly today. But you're going to soar like an eagle. If you trust in the Lord. Not because you have the strength, because he just told us none of us have the strength. Even the Simeons and the Joshes, and I'm going to feel like I'm young here today, and the Pastor Randys, who think we have all that strength. On many days we don't. And in reality we don't. But with God, and focusing on God, and seeing God, and let me tell you, that's going to make all the difference. And I think today that for many of us, and again, I'm not minimizing. I've struggled with this. What I think I see here is that many in the church, when they hit a bump in the road, when I've been there, we don't see God anymore. Not in this way. And we, you know what we see him as? An ogre. Is that how you say that word? O-G-R-E. We see him as a... over you. Or we don't see him at all. And there's a book that I read. Let's use this as a closing illustration. There's a book that I read. And it's by a famous author, Paul David Tripp. And it's about for pastors. It's called The Dangerous Calling. And
And what he says about in that book, and I read it a few years ago at the beginning, toward the beginning of my ministry. Judy and I actually listened to it on tape on one of our anniversary trips down, going down to Whidbey Island. We listened to it as we were driving around the islands, scouting out, looking at things, and going shopping, and whatever we were doing on that little trip that we had getaway. We listened to it, and whenever we got in the vehicle, and then my neighbor actually purchased the book for me. But so I've gone through the book, and just the first part of the book, this is what I remember. He's just talking about why pastors give up. Why they burn out, quote unquote. Why pastors don't last very long in the ministry. I'm not a special person, so that's not the point. The point of this first part of the book was they lose their awe of God. To be honest, that's probably a tribute to all of us, whether you're a pastor or not. We lose our awe of God. It's like going down the road. You go down the road, the same road for 2 years in a row, and you see the same scenery over and over and over again. Same trees, the same houses, the same thing. And you know what? About 2 years into going that day in and day out, the scenery starts changing. But it really doesn't. And that's like a pastor. This is the illustration that he used. It's like a pastor. You're going through ministry and you're seeing all the great things day in and day out. You're seeing God work. And then all of a sudden, they're all still there. Something changes. By the way, it's not that God moved. It's not that God changed. It's not that the trees moved. They didn't change. Your perspective changes. And somehow we lose sight of God. Now that's just putting it into this kind of a generalization. But he dug that out. He fleshed that out a lot more than just the general story that I'm telling you here. But I think that's what Isaiah was doing for these people. They knew they were headed to captivity. It felt like it was the end, but he's going to remind them. And you know what else he's going to do? Can I tell you? It's just a few more chapters over. Do you know what Isaiah we find in the book of Isaiah? Come on. Chapter 53. It's all part of this. Isaiah 53, you know it. Let me just read you a couple of verses and I'm going to close. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. But he is despised and he's rejected of men. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with our grief. Let me tell you today, our Lord is acquainted with whatever grief you're going through right now because he went through it. And we hid our faces from it. He was despised. Some of you feel despised today. And we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You know these verses, and they're all about one person. They're all about my Savior. They're all about your Savior. They're all about the one who took our place on that cross. All took all of that sin. Let me tell you, you know what Isaiah was telling to these people? I know that my Redeemer lives. Oh, he hadn't come yet, but he was going to come. I know that my Redeemer will come. And he will take on your sin, and he will take on your punishment, and he will die in your place, and he will relate to you. Is there a better comforting story in all the Bible than Isaiah 53 for us as we sit here today? I don't think so.